Although I only see a few of you on the right because I got my screen up here with the slideshow. I'm trusting that you all can see the slides there, right? And once again, the 20-second commercial. If you would like to hear the Scripture on Creation radio program or check out the website, there it is, scriptureoncreation.org. I don't do a lot with Facebook, although I'm going to be putting some videos that I did for Camp Lilolai. Any of you familiar with Camp Lilolai? It's in New York. I didn't get to speak there, but the director, Stephen March, put together some videos for the campers that couldn't go to camp, and then he put one up every day. It was really clever. So anyway, I hope maybe those little short devotional videos will be on the Facebook page here, maybe even by tomorrow. So tonight, what I thought I would talk about is creation, faith, and science. So this is going to be not quite the scientific detail that we've done the last couple of weeks, although we'll be looking at some, hopefully you'll find pretty interesting evidence for a young earth, evidence for what the Bible says as opposed to what scientists speculate upon. So we're going to be considering the relationship between creation, faith, and science. There's certainly a battle going on for the control of people's hearts and minds in our culture and our world. The Word of God addresses this. It says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel. And of course, if a person doesn't even believe that the Bible, the first chapter of the Bible is true, that's going to be a pretty major obstacle then to trusting what the Word of God says about the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So this battle is going on. It's been going on, of course, ever since Adam and Eve, but here in particular with respect to science's involvement in this battle, over the last 150 years, a major battle has been going on between what is called science and religion or faith. You know, usually in the secular media and so forth, they'll be talking about religion, although a little more often now they talk about people of faith and so forth. But pretty much when they're talking about religion, what we're talking about is belief in the Bible, belief in God, and even belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement is pretty indicative of the mindset. Science has nothing to do with Christ. That was a statement that Charles Darwin made over 150 years ago. And at the time, this was quite controversial. Now, I mean, it's par for the course, right? That statement came from a letter that he wrote. This is a quotation out of the Life and Letters of Charles Darwin. So you can see where these statements come from a little more in their context. Somebody was asking him what he thought about the afterlife. And so he said, science has nothing to do with Christ. They were asking him as a scientist. So he's like saying, well, I don't know. I don't know anything about that stuff. Science has nothing to do with Christ. For myself, I don't believe that there ever has been any revelation. You think about that, and what a tragic statement. He considers the Bible to be a total work of man. There's no inspiration. There's no word of God in it whatsoever. I believe that there has never been any revelation. As for a future life, every man must judge for himself between conflicting, vague probabilities. So, Darwin's mindset, that was rather, I wouldn't say novel, but controversial and not that common. You know, eyebrow raiser back then is pretty much the mindset that is entrenched in the majority of scientists today. And tragically, their influence is dominant even in the modern evangelical church. A very, very popular commentary, not so much now, but really even when I was young, was the Expositor's Bible. And so when you open up, it's a huge commentary. When you open up to the first page, and of course, you're going to start into Genesis. And so here's the quote from the introductory paragraph to the Expositor's Bible. Marcus Dodds, I'm I'm not familiar with the man, but I'm assuming he was a fine believer in many respects. But anyway, this is the quote. If anyone is in search of accurate, and I've boldened and underlined these words, information regarding the age of this earth or its relation to the sun, moon, and stars, or regarding the order in which plants and animals have appeared upon it, he's referred to recent textbooks in astronomy, geology, and paleontology. No one for a moment dreams of referring a serious student of these subjects to the Bible as a source of information. Well, I would disagree with Dr. Dodds. Lots of people would. I agree with this particular statement where he says it is not the object of the writers of Scripture to impart physical instruction, but when they do, I would submit to you, it's accurate. It's not the object of the writers to impart physical instruction or to enlarge the bounds of scientific knowledge. But the fact of the matter is, when they address science, I would submit that they are enlarging the bounds of scientific knowledge. In fact, certain aspects of scientific knowledge cannot be determined by the best scientific inquiry we can come up with, because it involves what Darwin said didn't exist, revelation. No one was there at the beginning. And so to understand and know what happened, it has to be revealed to us. In any event, scientists antagonistic towards Scripture have promoted the concept that there's no place for faith in the pursuit of science. And they go on to claim that to accept supernatural creation as a cause for the origin of the universe and all life in it is a concept based only on faith. Well, what I want to make certain we understand is there is a vital relationship between creation and faith. It's not that we come with the understanding of creation and we don't have to use any faith. You know, this is all based on evidence and so on and so forth. Well, that's just not the case. The Word of God says clearly it is by faith that we understand that God created everything. That's the first step. Hebrews 11:3, the verse that I'm sure you're familiar with, puts it pretty plainly. And this heads up this chapter of the heroes, so to speak, of the faith. The you might say step one, the fundamental step of faith that we make, it goes all the way back to, will we believe that God created the world and everything in it? By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And so this first relationship between creation and faith, we understand that God created everything and it's by faith. But this is an understanding. It's not a hopey, wishy, well, I'm going to just take this blind leap. It's an understanding which indeed begins with faith. But our ability to reason verifies our faith is justified and reasonable. God gave us a mind. He gave us the ability to think through things. And he wants us, he expects us to apply the abilities that we have to our faith. Our faith in creation, more importantly, really, in the Creator, is not a blind leap. We use our minds. We use our ability to reason. That's far different from what many scientists say. The Bible does not describe our faith this way, even though Richard Dawkins says that faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Well, that's just simply isn't the case, and the Bible doesn't teach that kind of faith. And what's ironic is, where he's saying, where scientists, many of the evolutionary scientists, the atheists, say any kind of belief in God, any kind of belief in creation is purely faith. And of course, they denigrate that. Is there no faith involved in a kind of science that denies any involvement of a supernatural creator when considering origins? For example, the origin of the universe. Stephen Hawking, the late Stephen Hawking, wrote a book a decade ago, and it was called The Grand Design. What's ridiculous about that is the whole point of his book was that there was no design. No, this was not an intelligent design book. This was a purely evolutionary, materialistic proposal. But anyway, in this book, The Grand Design, ultimately he came to the proposal of the multiverse. That is, there are multiple universes. The basic argument was that based on his mathematical formulas and certain principles about gravity and matter and so forth, the universe is made up of basically energy and gravity, and they cancel each other out mathematically. And so basically the universe is really nothing. And so universes can pop into and out of existence just by themselves. It just spontaneously will happen. And he proposed that our universe's origin was that way. And there are billions of universes out there that, of course, we can't observe because we're sort of stuck in ours with the natural laws that our universe is based upon. But he proposes that there are billions of universes popping into and out of existence through time. And so you don't need a creator, you don't need any cause, it just happens spontaneously. This was the major proposal of his book, The Grand Design. Okay, that doesn't take any faith. I mean, I would say that is a leap of faith, other than, okay, his mathematical formula balances. The right side equals the left side, and then you make all these claims. Well, what does the Word of God says? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think that that is just as reasonable as universes popping into and out of existence with no cause. And as we know, the word bara, that is translated by created, has the sense. It's not 100%. I don't want to step beyond the bounds of how words are used. But the general sense of bara is creating out of nothing, ex nihilo. And of course, scientists have come to the conclusion, astrophysicists have come to the conclusion that, yeah, the universe popped into existence. The Big Bang, they call it. Stephen Hawking says with no cause. Most scientists, except the staunchest atheistic materialists, don't say there's no cause. They say they may not even understand the cause, but they recognize that something caused it to happen. So that's the origin of the universe. How about explanations for the origin of life, evolution or creation? We've been talking about this for the last 2 weeks, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. I'm going to review a couple of quick little things here. But the explanation for the origin of life from an evolutionary perspective. Remember, there were three stages. The first being chemical evolution. You start with water and carbon dioxide and ammonia and so forth. And those chemicals have to get together to form biomolecules like proteins and DNA and RNA. Then they have to organize themselves. Those molecules, those big biomolecules, have to organize themselves. That second step called self-organization. And then the third step, once you've got a living cell, you have biological evolution, where the phylogenetic tree that we've all seen, you start with a cell, you get sponges, you get fish, you get lizards, and on it goes until you get to man. Well, we considered in last week's talk, the whole idea of chemical evolution producing the first organism, the first cell, and involved explanations for that chemical evolution. One of the early ones was called biochemical predestination. Kenyon's proposal was amino acids could link up together and make proteins, and then proteins could take it from there. Well, that was abandoned as soon as we understood more about how cells work, with DNA's interaction with RNA producing proteins, and yet you have to have proteins to get the DNA. So that was abandoned. And then the next major proposal was the RNA world, something that I was quite familiar with. And the book, The RNA World, the second edition, it was very, very promising from the perspective of chemical evolution. And yet that was abandoned as well, because in in the research, it became quickly obvious that you could not get RNA to replicate itself and get anything even close to what was needed for just the rudimentary RNA molecule that could function, let alone DNA and proteins and so forth. So we looked at one of the articles that was written just 7 years ago. The RNA world hypothesis is extremely unlikely. That's putting it mildly, frankly. Dr. Carter said it'd take forever. And in this paper that they wrote, they proposed something else called the peptide RNA world. But even that explanation is saying, okay, so you've got little tiny proteins. How do you get them? You've got small RNA molecules. And again, the whole thrust of the research showed that you couldn't get RNA molecules. So basically, they're throwing their hands up and saying, well, it was something before the RNA world, something before the peptide RNA world. We don't know what it was. So there is no explanation from an evolutionary perspective for where life could have come from, just evolving spontaneously by itself from chemicals. And yet, the belief in spontaneous generation is everywhere. The evolutionists simply claim, well, it must have happened. So I showed you that newspaper. Again, this was right around when research was showing that it couldn't have happened. But the probe on Mars found, you know, collected these rocks and, oh, look, there's carbon in these rocks. There's water in these rocks. There's hydrogen in these rocks, so forth. So based on that, the rock analysis, Dr. Clark Johnson, professor at University of Wisconsin in Madison, makes this just ridiculous statement. If you give it, and that is life, an environment, life is going to spontaneously develop. Well, just because a PhD in astrobiology thinks it must have happened, it doesn't mean it has or will. That is just a ludicrous statement. But there it is on the front page of USA Today, and people just accept it. What's the explanation for the origin of life from the creation perspective? Well, the word of God says, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, and the earth brought forth vegetation. That is an intelligent designer. That's far more reasonable to have that kind of a cause than to think that chemicals just somehow, if they keep trying enough, would form the biomolecules necessary for life. He goes on to say, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. And it was so. Everything required for the material components of living organism is in the dirt. And the Bible says, let the earth bring forth. I mean, why not let the air or just whoosh out of nothing? Well, God created the substance of the earth out of nothing, but then he used those materials, caused them to form the structures as complex as they are, caused those structures to work together, and we've got life. And that is far more reasonable than the idea that these things could have formed out of just on their own. Excuse me, I'm going to take a drink of hot coffee. My throat's raspy. Does anybody have any, instead of waiting till the end, does anybody have any questions? I know some of you probably didn't even, you know, you didn't hear last week's talk. If anybody has a question, just unmute and chime in. No pressure, but if you want to, I'll try to entertain it.
I don't know how much into science it goes, but is there anything to be said about global warming? Is that a different aspect of a different part of science? Or, you know, I know it's very political, and
yeah, and sure,
a lot of decisions down the road are going to be made because of global warming.
Right. And well, there certainly is science behind it.
Yeah.
And I think that, you know, the idea that the earth isn't on a warming trend right now is sort of putting your head in the sand. I mean, there's enough evidence to demonstrate that. The biggest issue is it being caused by man, and can we do anything about it, versus we've got measurements for over 150 years, and we have seen, they don't talk about this. Oh, this never comes up. It's always man. It's always our fault. But we have seen a homeostatic curve where it warms up, it cools down. The way the Lord created the earth, you just don't have a static temperature, a static average temperature, but he has created the earth with checks and balances so that once the earth is warming up, it'll cool back down, and we've got evidence for this. So that's the real issue. Science is showing with the measurements that we're taking and the visible melting of glaciers, although there are also other glaciers forming. They always overestimate and sensationalize this. But right now we are in a warming trend, and there's science behind it. But what are the causes? The sun may have something to do with it. Right now we are in a very quiet sunspot era. Now that's counterintuitive. But the more sunspots that we have, the more the earth actually cools down. And so right now, sunspot activity is low and the earth is warming up. And I won't go into the explanation of the check and balances with respect to that. But there are so many potential causes. But of course, the political side of it pushes, right. It's man's fault. We got to take control and do something about it.
Right. Okay. Very good.
Anybody else want to chime in? Okay. So the first point is, by faith we understand that God created everything. Another relationship between creation and faith then is having exercised faith in what Scripture says, even concerning the natural world, going beyond believing prophecy, going beyond believing salvation, Scripture and doctrine. The faith of believers is being validated over and over again by the discoveries of science concerning the natural world. So what I want to do is touch on just a few. We've only got so much time, but I just want to touch on a few of the things that the Bible states. And, the Bible was written thousands of years before most of these things were known. Some of them they've been known for more than that. But these are things that were in the Bible that were there before we ever, quote unquote, discovered them. The Bible talks about dinosaurs. And this will relate to the idea of the earth being young, just as Genesis chapter 1 simply reveals. In Job chapter 40, verse 15, God is speaking to Job. He's giving object lessons starting in chapter 38. If the things that God is referring to as he goes through this litany of, were you there? What about this? What about that? Look at all these things I did, Job. If Job didn't know about them, then these object lessons would be irrelevant. Everything that God is talking about are things that Job is at least familiar with. So he says, behold now, behemoth, which I made as well as you. Job knows what God's talking about when he says this creature, behemoth. And when he describes behemoth, this I think might be a good example of what behemoth might have been. This is not a carnivore. This is an herbivore, which is what behemoth was. I won't read the text, okay? But what the text indicates is it was a herbivore. It had a giant tree trunk-like tail. It was not a alligator. It wasn't an elephant. The only thing that we could possibly determine fits the description of behemoth is some kind of a sauropod, some kind of a dinosaur that we've never seen, but we've dug up their bones that would fit the description there in Job chapter 40. So God is describing an animal that Job is aware of. Job probably lived 2000 BC, somewhere in there, maybe earlier, maybe even earlier than that. But, close back, a lot closer back to the flood than David or Moses. So there are dinosaurs, certainly after the flood, Some of them survived, but now they're extinct. And Job knew about them. So we're talking on the order of a couple thousand years. However, evolutionary theory insists that dinosaurs all went extinct 65 million years ago, fitting into this billions of year old story of how old the Earth is. And so this is really a crucial part of the evolutionary theory. Dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago. This is based on dating the rocks, looking at the different strata, comparing dinosaurs in the strata with mammals in the strata and singular organisms and so forth. The thing is, discoveries of unfossilized tissue in dinosaur fossils, which are becoming virtually commonplace now, are causing a lot of problems for that assertion that dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago. In 2005 was really the stake in the ground that essentially forced the evolutionary community to accept the fact that we have dinosaur bones with unfossilized material still in them. Now, what does that mean according to their theory about when dinosaurs went extinct? You've got 65 million year old protein, blood vessels, red cells, things like this. That is a joke. That is so ludicrous. And yet they hand wave, oh, well, there was extra iron in the dinosaur's blood. And to people that, you know, just don't understand the chemistry behind it, it just puts this little thought in their mind, oh, iron, okay, well, I guess it'd be like, you know, iron could last 65 million years. That's got nothing to do with it. In any event, let me show you some of these pictures of the kind of material that they're finding in dinosaur bones. These are pictures from an article published in Science. This is a purely evolutionary journal. Soft tissue vessels in cellular preservation in a T-Rex by Mary Schweitzer. Now look at this stuff. This is the marrow, okay? And these things are little pieces of collagen that hold the bone, give the bone integrity. And what she did was finding the soft tissue in the bone, she started dissolving away the hard tissue, the calcified tissue. Some of it was fossilized on the outside. And of course, as being a bone, you know, it's calcified. And so she's dissolving away some of the calcium. So the more she dissolves away, you just get down to purely organic material. Look at all these blood vessels that are, you know, inside the marrow. Here's even a more highly magnified view. Here's blood vessels. See those little dots? What do you think those little red dots are? Yeah, they're intact blood vessels. Now, one of the things, because people immediately start going, well, that's ridiculous. That can't be 65 million years old. Well, what they try to do is distract you. And here's the T-Rex blood vessel. Here's a little red blood cell in it. And they compare, like as if it matters, what organism you compare the T-Rex with, an ostrich. Now, why would they pick an ostrich and not an ape or a fox or a mouse? Well, because, you know, they've been ingraining in people's mind that dinosaurs evolved into birds, and an ostrich especially, you know, looks like a dinosaur, right? It's got the no feathers on its neck and it runs around on two legs and stuff. So this is just to sort of keep in mind that dinosaurs evolved into birds. And so they're compare. I can't help but laugh because it's just so transparent. They're going to compare T-Rex blood vessels and red blood cells with an ostrich blood vessel and red blood cell. It's just great. I say that sarcastically. Another thing, even more recently, that was discovered that's truly fascinating is soft tissue in a Triceratops horn. And horn material is very, very vascular. And yet this thing was out in laying in a ditch in Montana. Of course, they uncovered it. And it still had not been decomposed. All the funguses and the freezing and thawing and everything that's going on in the dirt layers there in Montana. And yet soft tissue cells and everything were found in these Triceratops horns. So it's not surprising that we're finding even unfossilized dinosaur tissue, even though they're extinct, because the Word of God is talking about a dinosaur that was alive when Job was alive. The Bible also describes the motions of stars that are millions of light years away. And when I'm talking about the motion of stars, we're not talking about through the seasons. We're talking about over vast periods of time, that these stars are moving with respect to one another. All right? And I'm going to show you a video from NASA that describes or that shows you the orientation of stars that this passage, Job chapter 38, mentions. And I want to go to Job chapter 38. If you've got your Bibles, I recommend you open to this passage. And this should really amaze you and thrill you and encourage you, I would hope. Excuse me. Job chapter 38. Again, this is God talking to Job about things that whether he knew this or not, he certainly was familiar with the constellations that God is going to be describing. And in Job chapter 38, verse 31, God's asking Job, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion?" Okay, remember that, especially loose the cords of Orion. Another way you could translate that is belt. Okay, that word is translated belt in some versions, maybe not here in Job 38, but in other uses of that word in the Bible. So let's just use that because it'll make it a little more clear what the intent of what God is saying is. Or loose the belt of Orion, right? And then verse 32, he's continuing to talk about different constellations that Job was familiar with and that we're familiar with. "Can you lead forth a constellation in its seasons and guide the bear?" It's talking about the Big Dipper, the bear with her satellites. So there's God talking to Job about these constellations, and especially, can you loose the cords of Orion? First, he mentions Pleiades. Pleiades is the smallest constellation that we recognize. It's a cluster of way more than seven stars. It used to be called the Seven Sisters because you could see seven bright stars in it. But there's a number of stars in the Pleiades. But it is a beautiful little constellation. And if you want to find it, it's difficult to find in the summer sky. But in the winter sky, in the south, it's really easy to find. There's Orion. And if you take Orion's belt, the three stars there, and just follow that line, you come to a bright star called Aldebaran. And then a little further out, you'll see the Pleiades. So they're not far, far removed from Orion in the night sky. So there's Orion. There's Orion's belt right there. And I'm going to, a couple of well-known stars, really big stars, are in Orion. Rigel and Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse is one of the biggest stars that we've ever discovered in the universe. So there's Rigel, there's Betelgeuse. And I'm going to turn it now because we're going to be looking at Orion from a different angle. So I'm going to spin it. Okay, now here's Orion's belt here at this angle. All right. I hope you all can see this on your computer screens. And what we're going to do is look at a close-up of Orion's belt. Look at the stars. Some of those aren't stars. Some of those are galaxies as we look at Orion. This is one of the photos from the Hubble telescope. But there are the three stars of Orion's belt. Isn't it amazing when you look at Orion's belt, you see those three stars having no clue? You know, Abram, when God said, count the stars if you're able to count them, that's how many offspring you'll have. It's astounding to think of the stars that are actually out there as we look into the heavens and just count a few. So there's Alnilam, the middle star, and Mintaka. And those two stars are important because to our eye, they're in Orion's belt. They look pretty close to each other, right? I mean, relatively speaking. But of course, all we see is in two dimensions. We're not seeing these stars in three dimensions. One of those stars may be much, much closer to us than the other in space. And in fact, those two stars could be drastically removed from one another. And the fact of the matter is, now because of our ability with these powerful telescopes, we've learned that they are. The other thing that we've learned is that the stars in the Pleiades are actually very close together. They are in a star cluster, and their gravitational attraction one to another has them locked together, chained together. And those stars cannot move one bit with respect to one another. They are locked in place in space. On the other hand, the stars in Orion's belt are far, far removed from one another. They just look close to us. And I'm going to show you a video of Orion that NASA has produced and show you where these stars actually are in three-dimensional space. And what, please now, it was, okay. This is the true shape of Orion in three dimensions, all right? And what's going to happen here is, we're going to go through space and we're going to go on a plane, a saucer around the constellation counterclockwise. Okay, now you see Orion there? There it is. And we're going to start moving to our right and we're going to go all the way 360 around Orion. And I want you to especially watch Alnilam and Mintaka. Alnilam is the one in the middle. That one right there. And watch how far removed Alnilam is from Mintaka. There's Alnilam, there's Mintaka. And of course the stars, you know, Betelgeuse and Rigel, they are far, far removed from one another as well. So you can see that these stars in Orion are, quote unquote, have nothing to do with each other in space. They are just different stars spread out throughout the Milky Way galaxy. Now here comes Alnilam. See, it's a blue giant, and here it comes right around at us. Now we are right at that moment. We are on the backside of Orion. Look how far Alnilam and I'm pretty sure that this one and Mintaka are from one another. No. This one's Mintaka right there. So if you take the three stars of Orion's belt, what is Alnilam actually? It's pulled way, way out. You know, at Thanksgiving when you loosen your belt. Well, man, this belt is amazingly loosened. It's pulled way, way out. And so when God says, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Scientifically speaking, it is amazingly accurate, an amazingly accurate description of the placement of those stars with respect to one another in space. Now, how in the world does a book that's been written over 2,000 years ago have that kind of information in it? Well, I would submit to you that it has that information because the creator that put those things there did bind the chains of the Pleiades and did loose the cord of Orion. One of the things that we know is that the stars of Orion, in fact, are moving with respect to one another, barely, you know, infinitesimally, but with the power of the telescopes that we have now, we actually understand that they do indeed move with respect to one another. Another thing that the Bible, it doesn't use this terminology, this is scientific terminology, an expanding universe, but the Bible alludes to that over and over again. Isaiah chapter 40, Job, 17 different places, this terminology of stretching the heavens is found in the Bible. But I'll just read a few of these. Isaiah 40, 22, it is he who sits above the vault of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Sounds like an expanding universe, doesn't it? Job 9, who alone stretches out the heavens. Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. I'll say, I mean, he stretched the heavens. The universe is 156 billion light years. A light year is 6 trillion miles, and it's still stretching. Covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. So here the Bible is alluding to the idea of an expanding universe long before 1929, when basically it became agreed upon that the universe was expanding. The Bible refers to cavemen. Far from the idea that cavemen, you know, were what modern man evolved into. Modern man was around when cavemen were around. Here's what it says in Job. Speaking of basically people that were thieves that were driven from the city. You know, in those days, they didn't have jails where they fed, gave cable, TV, and health insurance, and all the health care they needed to the guys that were criminals in society, locking them up. They kicked them out of town, said, look, we can't have you around. Get out. You fend for yourself. They were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys, in caves of the earth and the rocks. So we've got cavemen. Who were they? They were the criminals that were ostracized and banned from society, from the cities. Here's a few more, and I'm not going to go into detail on these because, well, it would take too long. And yet we looked at a couple of these things in the last couple of weeks. The Bible mentions ocean currents that we only discovered in the 1980s. There's a whole story behind that, but I'll just read Psalm 8:8. Psalm 8 was written long before we discovered the Gulf Current and the California Current and all the different currents in the oceans that we know about now. But it says, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. And Matthew Murray, who discovered those paths in the seas, discovered those currents, when he read that, just figured, well, if the Bible says there's paths in the seas, there must be. And he did the research to actually discover them. Mitochondrial DNA studies indicate that modern man is approximately 6,500 years old. That was what we considered 2 weeks ago. And if you also remember, we also know that there are 3 major mitochondrial DNA lines, which is explained by the 3 daughters-in-law of Noah, because the mitochondrial DNA essentially comes from the woman. So when there were the only human beings that were bearing children on earth were reduced to 3, those 3 women had slightly different mitochondrial DNA from starting with Eve, and now the entire human race has 3 main mitochondrial DNA lines. Current DNA studies verify the dramatic loss of human genetic vitality over the last 5,000 years. Now, I don't remember if I talked about that in our first session, but some of the research that we're able to do with this deep sequencing and doing it, being able to do it so rapidly, they determined that the bulk of DNA mutations in the human race have been accumulating for the last 5,000 years. By far and away, most of the genetic mutation that has occurred is in the last 5,000 years. Well, that again makes sense. Everybody was living to be 900 years old up to the flood. There was very little genetic mutation going on. But after the flood, you reduce the entire genetic information of the human race down to what six people had. So whatever mutations they had, which were few, now because of the way God changed the earth after the flood, they are mutating. Everybody's mutating, and we can trace it back scientifically back to about 5,000 years. Again, that makes sense. That fits the biblical flood account. And then virtually every civilization studied that exists today has a flood legend. And most of them speak of a global flood. Some of the detail in different stories from different cultures are amazingly consistent with the Bible. But of course, it's corrupted. Of course, they get it wrong because the transmission was not carefully written and preserved as God had the Jewish scribes do it to make sure that his word was perfectly preserved. But it is amazing how many different cultures describe a global flood, which again, you know, points back to the reality that there was one. So what can we conclude from these biblical statements that scientists only recently discovered? Well, the word of God is trustworthy no matter what subject it addresses. Creation, faith, science, the word of God is trustworthy. And I hope that as you all continue to study the book of Genesis, when I spaced out his name, but as he continues to take you through, you've gone through the creation account. Now you're going to be getting into the flood, I understand. Be encouraged, brethren, that the world can call this myths and they can throw all the names out there that they want, but it just continues to be verified over and over again. All I can say is just bring on the science. The more scientific research that's done, real research, not just hand waving, and the more it continues to verify what the Word of God says. So there's a wonderful relationship between creation, faith, and science. By faith, we understand that God created everything. We need to embrace that. And yet it's not a leap of faith in the sense that we turn our brains off and just accept nonsense. It's reasonable. It's by far more reasonable than the kinds of theories that are proposed by the evolutionists. And secondly, having exercised faith in what Scripture says, even concerning the natural world, the faith of believers is being validated over and over again by the discoveries of science. And I think we should expect to see more and more discoveries being made by creation scientists based on what we find in the Word of God, and scientific discoveries continuing to verify and validate what the Word of God tells us. I love Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, because, you know, a lot of these things, people don't understand them. They find it too confusing or whatever. Well, that's okay. You don't have to understand all this stuff. But what happens so often is people then just accept, well, those scientists know more than me. They must know what they're talking about. Like as if a majority votes on truth. You know, let all man be a liar. God is true and his word is true. It's amazing to me how many Christians will accept what a majority of scientists say, because, well, they can't all be wrong, but they wouldn't turn around and say, well, there's more Muslims than Christians, so Islam must be true. But people just unfortunately don't always think through the things that they're accepting, and they're ignorant, and I'm not meaning that in a denigrating way, but they're ignorant to the kinds of information that is out there that would encourage them to take God's word at face value and understand that it means what it says. But whether you understand all this stuff or not, just trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding or some PhD's understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight, straight to the truth and straight to heaven. So I hope that these things have been encouraging. I've really enjoyed sharing for the last 3 weeks. I'm assuming I won't be sharing next week. if it happened, I'd have to be doing it from California. I'm going to be in California, but Zoom doesn't matter where you are, right? So I've enjoyed sharing, and thank you for the privilege and opportunity. So we've got a little time here, I guess, if we want to open it up for any more questions.
Ben, we can't thank you enough for making yourself available tonight on short notice. And we really enjoyed the meeting tonight and your explanation of these things. We're liking your Emmaus cup there. That was good. Can you show that again?
Oh, yeah. Oh, I got my Emmaus shirt on, too. It was an Emmaus. There we go. Yeah, there you go.
I like the path. Are there any questions out there? About 30 folks on the devices, so a good attendance, and I'm sure we all learned a lot.
Does Ben have a favorite website you go to? Because towards the end of July, there was a comet. I went out looking for it. You had to go out about an hour after sunset, look in the north, and this thing wasn't going to come back for another 60,000 years or something, so I thought... My brother said my sister-in-law saw it, so but I didn't know if, because you showed us something that NASA put together, and I don't know if there's a particular website that might be helpful in trying to find some things.
Yeah, from an astronomy point of view, I mean, NASA has all kinds of stuff up there. I mean, NASA has a wonderful website.
Okay.
And all kinds of information. Now, you got to realize that for the most part, they're coming from an evolutionary perspective. But as long as they're not talking about origins and stuff, you know, they've got all these beautiful pictures. And so well, NASA is a good one.
You mentioned, I forgot the name of that.
Creation Research Society. It's called creationresearch.org.
Okay.
ICR.org. Answers in Genesis. Is a good one. I think that's probably a .com.
Yeah.
But there's a lot of information on those websites.
Okay.
All
right. Very good. Thank you.
Ben, I have a question for you. This is Ray. Now, I have read that there is a professor from the University of Montana that had done a lot of research on T-Rex fossils and finds, and was essentially ostracized when she came forward with this, the fact that these fossils still had red blood cells, things in their mouth, those types of things that she found. Could you elaborate a little bit on that?
Yeah, now I'm not familiar with who you're talking about in Montana. That sounds very similar to what Mary Schweitzer had to go through. She was from University of North Carolina State. I could be wrong on that, but it was one of the North Carolinas, and it was a state school. And she was saying, you know, she found this tissue and dinosaur bones and was just criticized and ridiculed. And bless her heart, she stuck with it. My understanding is that she actually was raised an evangelical and believed in a young earth. But then abandoned that, and you know, in her training, I won't say brainwashed, but in her training, you know, she accepted all the ages for the universe and so on and so forth. But in her research, you know, coming up with that, even though she still says, "Oh yeah, dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago," she stuck with it to the point that she produced research that people just could not refute, and so now it's accepted. The thing is, she also came up then with this, I don't know what else to say, but lame experiment that would not be accepted by any board for some student that wanted to get their PhD and had to defend it in the world. But she took some chicken blood, put some anticoagulant in it, and then stuck the test tube on her desk and left it there for 3 years. And it showed that, oh, look, it hasn't broken down. And it's because the iron content, well, no, that's not true. It shows that this collagen and stuff is really stable. And they said, oh, see, she might have put some iron. She may have put some iron in it somehow or other, too. But anyway, it was a ridiculous experiment. But she then proposed that, well, because there's a higher iron content in dinosaur red blood cells, maybe this would preserve the red blood cells. And ever since then, with no questioning how ridiculous that proposal was, you will hear the rest of the evolutionary scientific community quote that, oh, it's because of the higher iron content in dinosaur red blood cells that the collagen could last for 65 million years. It's truly, it goes beyond just a disingenuous. It's for those that know what's going on, they're just flat out lying. But they got to come up with some kind of explanation. So she was ostracized. I don't know about the professor in Montana, but anybody that rocks the evolutionary boat, they can expect to just be from academia, be ostracized, ridiculed, lose their grant money. If there's any possible way, lose their tenure. That it's one of the most censored careers out there. If you are in science, you had better toe the evolutionary line. You know, the movie Expelled is a wonderful movie documenting that, and it's very entertaining. If you haven't seen the movie Expelled, I highly recommend it. It's excellent, and it talks about the very thing that you were talking about, Ray, and exposes all the different professors and so forth like that have been censored, threatened over the years.
Ben?
Yes.